The ministry of preaching is the central labor of my life. My prayer is that through that ministry and everything else I do, the great glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ would be magnified as more and more people come to live out the obedience of faith more and more deeply. A quote from John Piper. He was born in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and moved to Greenville as a child, where he grew up his growing up years. His father was an itinerant evangelist. John did his graduate underwork at Wheaton College from 64 to 68, where he met his wife, Noelle. He received a Bachelor of Divinity degree at Fuller Theological from 68 to 71, and he did his doctoral work in New Testament studies at the University of Munich from 71 to 74. In the year of 1980, he sensed an irresistible call to follow God's leading into preaching the gospel and became the senior pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, where he has been ministering ever since. In 1994, the Council of Elders at Bethlehem, the church that he's pastoring, approved the creation of a resource ministry because of the demand for his tapes and manuscripts, his writing, video, and teaching. In fact, I've been listening last weeks in my car to a series of tapes that he did on biblical eldership, and I've been instructed in his teaching in that theme and have benefited greatly from his ministry of tapes. The name of his ministry for those materials is Desiring God Ministries, named after one of his best-selling books, Desiring God. Dr. Piper has also written a number of other books in addition to Desiring God. Among those are The Pleasures of God, The Purifying Power of Living by Faith in Future Grace, Desiring God Through Fasting and Prayer, and Let the Nations Be Glad, which we have certainly embraced and have quoted often in our messages and in our literature. Dr. Piper and his wife, Noelle, have been married 33 years. They have four sons and one daughter, and I understand two grandchildren, one very recently, which we're thankful for.
It wasn't hard to say yes to this group because I take advantage of opportunities to speak where the ripple effect will be significant. And it doesn't get more significant, in my judgment, than 100 delegates from where you come from. So I feel very honored to be here, and I feel like to drop my pebble into this pond is very strategic. And if the Spirit would be pleased to blow upon the ripple, then it could become a wave, and that's His business, not mine. Mine is to drop biblical pebbles wherever I go, and then I pray that the wind blows. That's my view of things, but I look for certain kinds of ponds. I do. I don't speak to every pond, and this is a very precious pond to me. And it wasn't hard to decide to go to Cameroon either. I have a brother-in-law who has been there for 30 years. That helps. And I was there in 85 and learned so much about Bible translation, about missions, and about the dynamics of things. And I spent 6 weeks in Africa in those days. I don't know how I did it. I had two little kids. I've got five kids now, but they're older, except for Talitha. She's five. I adopted a child when I was 50, so it's never too late, almost. You're dreaming that way. Go ahead. Do a crazy thing. If you got four sons and you got a wife who's always wanted a girl, there's always one way to get her. So it wasn't hard to do this. Let me pray and ask God's help for these few minutes we have this morning. Father, I ask that the pebble I drop will be faithful to your word, shaped by your word, and that I'll let go of it in a biblical manner, and that it will land on receptive hearts. Give us understanding with our minds, and give us humility and openness with our hearts. And I do pray, O God, that somehow not only the business that's done here, not only the philosophical things that are wrestled with here, but this biblical truth that I will try to impart would have reverberations around the world for the sake of the nations, especially the nations with no church. So, Father, grant that this great enterprise of putting the Bible into other languages would be used both in church building, strengthening, and church planting, so that this great commission under which we all stand would be fulfilled. Hasten the day, O God. Hasten the day of God. We want to say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And we believe that this gospel will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony, an enfleshed and verbalized testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. I ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been pondering that. I was going to point to the theme over there on the thing, but it's me over there, so I won't look anymore. The word, from the word to worship, is what's been up there. I've been pondering that now since I got the letter a long time ago, and it has not been difficult to think about this. Everything about word and worship, I mean, those two words for me are not difficult to spend a long time on. But as I pondered it specifically in relationship to Wycliffe, it occurred to me that of all the organizations I know of in the world, Wycliffe should be the one to think that sentence from the word, which is your life, here, putting it into languages. To worship is a magnificent theme. And I want to just think about it with you for a minute here before I move into a deeper consideration than even that. I have an assumption, and I assume that you share this, namely that the word translated is not the ultimate goal of this organization, but that the word comes into people's lives for a reason. And it isn't just to be read. It isn't just to be understood. It's to awaken a response from the heart and the head, which we call worship. So that first line in my book, the only one I think anybody ever reads, because it's the one I hear quoted, namely that missions is not the ultimate goal of the church, worship is, and missions exist because worship doesn't, I assume that applies to every mission agency. This organization exists to translate the word, not because the word doesn't exist, but because worship doesn't exist as it ought. If you thought, this may not be true, if you thought that worship were happening among all the peoples in which you're involved the way it ought to be happening and is totally pleasing to God, I think you'd be wasting your time. It's because you want to see people worship the living God. You just said you did anyway. You sang, our heart's desire is to see the nations worship. Well, if they can already do this just fine without the Bible, then close up shop. Because the only goal of Bible translation in the end, I'm talking ultimate goal, is for people to worship God in spirit and in truth. The Lord is seeking worshipers, John chapter 4, verse 23. He's seeking worshipers among the nations. And our job is not done when the Bible is translated. It's been in English for a long time, and we got a lot of work to do. There are people not worshiping God all over this country and all over all the countries. And the word is absolutely essential. Now, thinking about refining vision and mission in relationship to from the Word to worship, I was giving some thought to this. I've been trying for the last hour or two to figure this organization out, and some of you told me it takes you 3 to 5 years to get this figured out, so I'm contenting myself. I won't get it figured out. And so I'm so glad I'm an outsider and don't have to understand what I'm talking to and can tell you what I think your goals ought to be when I don't even understand who has goals in this fivefold organization, or how goals are shaped, or whether Wycliffe has goals, or SIL has goals, or JARS has goals, or is there one goal, or I don't need to say that. I just need to tell you what I think the whole thing should be about, and you can just do the rest yourself. You can do with it what you want. But I think the heartbeat of Wycliffe, as I've heard it over the years, is to get the living, written Word of God into the heart languages of as many peoples as possible. And I don't know what numbers you're using anymore, but that issue of heart language. So if they know French and they know English, yeah, that's not good enough, though, in Cameroon. You got 230 or so other languages, and a good number of those need Bibles. You believe, because there's some conviction behind this group about having the Word in heart language, not trade languages. And I want to tweak that and commend you to think about that. So my present understanding is, if I was a Wycliffe person, I would say my goal is to make the Word of God accessible to the minds and hearts of the nations. That's the heart language issue. My goal is to make the Word of God accessible to the minds and hearts of the nations. Okay, now I want to tweak that. I don't think that's good enough. And you don't need to change that. I just want to say, and I've been trying to figure out some flowing way to say it. And I've got two sentences to try out on you. I, sample Wycliffe person, would say my goal or my mission, my vision, is translating the Word of God for the sake of the worship of God. I think that's what if I were to go to church and give my little spiel to raise money and to get prayer support, I'd say, my life is devoted to bringing the Word of God, to translating the Word of God for the sake of the worship of God. In fact, in the pluralistic world in which we live, I might say Word of Christ. I'm a pastor in Minneapolis, and I'll tell you, Jesus has become the issue. I've got to be very careful. I've written books about God, 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 G-O-D on the front of most of my books. And I am so surrounded now by Muslims and Buddhists and Jews who all talk about God that I've got to make Jesus the issue over and over again with rabbis and with mullahs and with the Dalai Lama. So you might have to do that too. You might want to do it more often than you do. So translating the Word of Christ for the sake of the worship of Christ. Or, here's one other that I've thought of. I exist, we exist, to spread worship with the Word through the language of the heart. To spread worship with the Word through the language of the heart. That might be one of the ways I would state my goal as a Wycliffe person. I exist to spread worship. So put worship on your agenda, if you believe it anyway. And I hope to take 5 messages just to persuade you to believe it. If you believe that's what your ultimate goal is, to be one yourself and to gather others from the nations, then you would say, I exist to spread worship with the Word through the language of the heart. My own personal goal, and it's the goal of our church, is I exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all peoples. It took us about 6 months to nail down all the letters in all the words of that mission statement. And I mean letters, because the S at the end of peoples was not an accident. And it took me weeks to teach our people it wasn't an accident. And all the other, the word spread is not an accident. Supremacy is not an accident. God is not an accident. All things. Pizza, Diet Coke, sex, babies, diapers, business, leisure, money. Supremacy of God in all things for the joy. And joy is no accident in that mission statement. And peoples. So, I just commend to you getting a passion for God, which is right at the center of what worship is, onto your mission statement, onto your prayer letters, onto your little bylines at the top. You know, a lot of missionaries try to sound cute with their letters, you know, Piper's Post-its or something like that, you know. And that's okay, but get God on the letter. Get Christ on the letter. I get so many missionary letters, and it's a page after page of the vacations the kids have taken, and I kind of want to know that, but not much. I really, and don't hear me here saying you got to have some glorious triumphant story to tell, when in fact you haven't had a triumph for about 6 years, it feels like. That's not it. I want to hear about God in your life. If he's just getting you through survival, tell me about that. Tell me about God in relation to your soul, your family, your mission, your people. What's God got to do with this? And then you'll minister to me. And I'll get excited about being with you and on your side. I know missionaries are real ordinary people. I mean, that is so plain to me now. I don't have any illusions anymore that you're any other than just like everybody else in my church. You just have a different calling, and you learn some powerful different lessons, and you get tested in unique ways. But you're sinners through and through, and you struggle with worship and devotion and temptation and everything everybody else does. Well, so here we are, word to worship, tweaking our vision statement so that it's pursuing worship with the word through the heart languages of the nations. Now, I don't want to begin this morning mainly talking about worship. I want to go beneath it, because I think one of the reasons worship does not have the place in our hearts and in our branches and in our churches and in our families that it ought to have, and among the nations that it ought to have, is because God doesn't. Worship is a human activity, and therefore it's not ultimate. God is ultimate. And we get so busy figuring out our clauses and our linguistics, or me, my church, and parking and space and staff issues, that we can all, no matter how mission or pastor oriented we are, get very un-God-centered. So that's my main agenda here this morning, and then on through the time. I want to start with talking about the supremacy of God, not with the definition of worship. We'll come to a definition later and how the New Testament relates to that definition. But until we're gripped by the... Here I'm going to say something that... I don't know... If it's true for you now, I have found it true for me for 25 years or more. It's one thing to talk about how God-centered we should be as a people or a mission or a church. It's another thing to go beneath that and get it grounded in the truth that the most God-centered person in the world and the universe is God. To ground your God-centeredness in God's God-centeredness jolts people. Not enough people think about God's God-centeredness. That God has the greatest passion for the supremacy of God than any of you do. And until you are gripped with God's passion for God's glory, you won't have the proper passion for God's glory. And I can tell by the look on your faces, some of you are wondering if that is a biblical way of talking. Because very few people talk that way. That underneath our passion for God's glory should be like a rock-solid granite foundation, God's passion for God's glory. And if I'm to be God-centered, I must key off of God's God-centeredness. And I guess it's fair to say you're all Americans. I don't know, you're not all ethnic Americans, but you're part of this branch, whatever this thing is, Wycliffe. This is a conference of USA, right? Okay, so most of us here are Americans, and therefore you're corrupt to the core in your understanding of this. You have been raised in this country, or no, I guess a lot of you weren't raised in this country, so maybe you're spared a little bit, but it's all over the place. It's on every mission field I've ever been to, namely with self at the center and self-esteem as the solution to just about every problem. And therefore, it may be that you are God-centered as long as you can believe He is man-centered. And if you are God-centered because you believe He is man-centered, you are not God-centered, you are man-centered. And so it is a very big issue. And the reason worship flounders and languishes the way it does in so many places, because God does not have the central place He must have in our hearts, and He doesn't because we don't realize He has the central place in His own heart. You are not there. He is there. You are not the center of God's universe. God is the center of God's universe. God is not an idolater. The infinite energy of the universe is the eternal energy of worship in the Godhead between the Father and the Son. The Son, passionately happy with the panorama of perfections He sees in the Father, and the Father, passionately satisfied and happy in the panorama of His own perfections reflected back to Him in the perfect image of Himself in the Son. And the Holy Spirit standing forth as the energy and the person that carries that passion back and forth between the Father and the Son, standing forth as a third person in the Trinity. And creation, the way you got on the scene as a Johnny-come-lately in the universe, is by the spillover of God's will to go public with that enjoyment of Himself. God decided that His radiance and His glory would be even more fully displayed if it went public with created beings who would be swept up into it and enjoy the Son the way the Father joins the Son, and enjoy the Father the way the Son enjoys the Father. And that's what the fullness of the Holy Spirit means. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with God's love of God, God's passion for God. You know, one of the reasons we need the Holy Spirit is because our capacities for joy are so inadequate to respond to God the way He deserves. Left to yourself, your affections will never pull it off. Never in 1,000 years will you produce the joy, the admiration, the delight, the cherishing, the treasuring, the honoring that God Almighty merits from you. You won't. Which is why We cry out with the psalmist over and over again. You restore to me the joy of my salvation. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You come to me. Incline my heart. Incline my heart. We cry. Incline my heart. Well, how does he do that? He does it by the Spirit. And the Spirit is God's zeal for God. God's zeal for God. So that's what we need to see. We really need to see it. Thank you. Let me ask this. I'm not an expert in third world stuff, but I wonder if you might be sitting there thinking, well, this sounds like he's really keying off of stuff he's seen in America in terms of man-centeredness and self-esteem. And frankly, that's not what I'm wrestling with in this animistic culture where I am. So I've given some thought to this. In fact, as I've gone to various places, I've tried to test whether my concern with man-centeredness is a uniquely American phenomenon, or let's say Western phenomenon. Because if I can imagine an American saying to me, why do you start that way? Why don't you just go to the Westminster Catechism, where it says, what is the chief end of man? And be happy with the answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Why do you have to say the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Why don't you just relax with the first question of the Westminster Catechism? It's good. It's done good for 400 years. And there's a real simple reason for that. What those Westminster divines assumed, I can't assume anymore. I think they assumed some things about their day and their people that in America today, I don't. I assume that we are so saturated with self in America that we can take a statement like that and turn it into something very man-centered for ourselves. And I've already hinted that. Man has become the measure of all things in the last hundreds of years, as he has been before that, I believe. And many are willing to make much of God as long as they believe God makes much of them. Many are zealous to be God-centered as long as God is man-centered. Today, the aim of a person to glorify God may be nothing more than exuberance over God's endorsement of my self-esteem. I have heard it for 30 years. The effort to help people like God because He endorses their self-esteem. He's the ground of their self-esteem. And everything is aiming towards self. And if God can be a helpful instrument to get me to the God I really want, then I will gladly sing praises and lift my hands and acknowledge God. And so I do not assume that people who talk in terms of the glory of God and God-centeredness really are not man-centered. I don't assume that. Which is why I drive this thing in to see if people will say, I feel most loved by God, not when He makes much of me, but when He grants me the freedom and power to enjoy making much of Him. And then there's a division in the house. I ask you that. Does the statement, Jesus loves me, mean to you, Jesus makes much of me, or Jesus, by dying for me, has enabled me to make much of God? Does Jesus loves me mean Jesus puts highest value on me, or does it mean he enables me to be satisfied with himself as the highest value? Test yourself. You're all infected. We are deeply infected by putting ourselves at the bottom, the end, the center. If I can just believe that I am his end, I will make him my end. Test yourself. Now, I ask, is that Western? Well, yeah, talking like that probably is. I just got back from Cameroon. I not only spent the week with the Wickler folks down in Yaoundé, but I went up to Ndou and spoke at a seminary there. So I was with national folks for 2-3 days, speaking 6-7 times, and interacting with students in classes. And I felt very strongly that even though the forms of man-centeredness are different, very different, the rock-bottom issues are the same. So in that culture, perhaps, or those cultures, you would hear something like, well, all that talk about self-esteem, no talk about, but frankly, we're concerned about being sick. We're concerned about being cursed, demonic hexes, and concerned about satanic activity. We want solution to these problems, our bodies, and the whole animistic and spiritist situation we live in. You know what? That's not the issue. That's not the main problem in these places. And missionaries who concede that that's the main problem are compromising the gospel and the centrality of God. This really hit home to me. I get enough demonic stuff in Minneapolis. I don't need to go overseas to know that that's real. And I have people get sick and die, and they want to be made well. But if that comes at the top of our agenda in our mission, we want to help them figure out how to do demonic warfare or how to get sickness under control, we play right into the hands of third world forms of man-centeredness. You know what the biggest problem is? For every tribe in the world, without exception, the wrath of God against them because God is untrusted, unloved, unhonored, and unobeyed. And therefore, wrath is coming upon them at the last day. Every tribe, that is the main problem. And if that problem can be solved for every people group, every other problem will assume its proper secondary, tertiary place. Which means that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law, is absolutely central in all missionary enterprise. The whole book of Romans is written for every people group. Adam fell. We fell in Adam. God is wrathful and angry at every human being in the universe because of our sin. If those people do not find forgiveness of their sins and a right standing with God in Jesus Christ, they will perish forever. There is one way through Jesus Christ to be accepted as righteous before God, and that is faith in Him. And if they do put their faith in Him and have a standing before Him, it doesn't matter how many times they are cursed or hexed or harassed by a devil. None of that can send them to hell. I love telling the people in my church who are harassed and some who may be even oppressed by the devil, doesn't matter if you see green things on your ceiling. Doesn't matter if you hear voices. Doesn't matter if people are putting curses on you across the ocean, picking their dolls. It doesn't matter ultimately. None of that can send you to hell. One thing sends you to hell.
unforgiven sin. Satan sends nobody to hell. No spirits send anybody to hell. Demonic oppression, harassment, involvement in your life is no ultimate threat to your infinite and eternal well-being. One thing sends you to hell: unforgiven sin. All Satan can do is link up, and you can see this played out in Ephesians 2:2-3. He can link up with sins and push them and breathe on them. And if he can get you to believe there is no hope of forgiveness in Jesus, he can kill you, but only indirectly. And therefore, I was driving, and they, I believe, were getting it, that the issue in every village in Cameroon is the issue of the glory of God trampled underfoot by the unbelief and disobedience of man, followed by the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness by which men suppress the truth, followed by hell unless a mediator comes in, Jesus Christ, the only God, crucified, risen, trusted for escape from wrath. And once that is settled, what a might, what a power you have to bring against the demons. But the demons, they're just little old lackeys. If you can get people by the gospel to know, I am loved, I am accepted, I am home, I am safe, I am secure, let the demons do what they will, and people will be safe and secure forever. And over time, that triumph will give new, fresh, wider deliverances from all manner of evils in this world, including physical ones. Oh, I believe in that. I believe in miracles. I believe in signs and wonders. But oh, in America and in the third world, there can be a deification of very man-centered spiritualities that you do not want to be a part of. So I'm pleading in our sessions together for a radical God-centeredness that will yield worship. Now, to do that, I want to just bathe you for a few minutes. I need to take a bath over and over again in the Bible. The God-centeredness of the Bible. I need to try to show you biblically that the last 15 minutes or so has been biblical and not just Piper. So, here's the way I want to do it. I've got a section in that green book on missions of page after page of text that I just pile up about God's God-centeredness. Well, instead of rehearsing 30 or 40 texts, I'm going to pick maybe 6. And I'm going to pick them according to the essentials of the history of redemption in your life. How did God save you from eternity to eternity? And I'll tell you what the 6 are, then we'll look at the 6 texts, and here's the goal. The goal is to see in the key points of God's achievement of your salvation what he was up to. Why did he do it? I love talking to linguists. This is another reason why I like to talk to Wycliffe people, because I don't get many audiences who care about grammar. I use it all the time, and my people roll their eyes, and oh, there's one of John's, henna clauses again. You know, tell not many of you know Greek, or you would laugh more at that. Or hosta. In other words, I really believe that purpose clauses are absolutely essential to get right if you want to know how to live and translate. And I'm always reading paragraphs looking for the results and purposes, designs. What is it all aiming toward? Eistos plus something. Let's get the... Okay, what's it all about? Where's it all going? That's my question with these 6 moments of salvation. Here they are. I'll just name them first and then we'll go to the text. Predestination, we'll start there. We'll go to creation. Then we'll go to incarnation. Then we'll go to propitiation. No apologies in this group for these big words. Then we'll go to, I wonder if we'll have time for sanctification. And then we'll go to consummation. All right? Was that six? I think I said them all then, if it's six. Yeah. Now, what I want to do is take one text for each of those. You could take many. And ask, what is God's ultimate design in each of those six moments, events in your salvation? Number one, predestination. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. I'll tell you, when I taught this for the first time back in 1977, I believe it was, and worked my way through the Greek text of this book with college students while I was at Bethel College, they and I had experiences that almost were conversion-like. One of my best friends, Scott Hafman, who teaches New Testament at Wheaton now, walked out of that class in the interim and went to his friend Tom Steller, who's my associate now, has been for 21 years, and said, "Tom, I think I just got saved because of these three verses that I'm going to point you to." Let's read verses 4 to 6. "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless." And there's your first purpose clause, but that's not the ultimate purpose. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. "He destined us, He predestined us in love to be His sons." Now there's another purpose, but that's not the ultimate either. "He predestined us to be His sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will," and here it comes, "unto the praise of the glory of His grace." Eis epinon doxeis tein caritas autu. This eis, this telek preposition, verse 6, you see it, got your Greek text open. I'd have you raise your hand, but I don't want to presume. I am so thankful that Wycliffe people care about getting things right. And so you have all these people that read your translations and test your translations and go through committees. And I hope that's just all not for readability, but also for accuracy. The ultimate goal of predestination is unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, that has force. But look at verse 12. "That we might be," exist. Eis epinon doxeis autu, same phrase. "Unto the praise of His glory." Look at verse 14. "The Holy Spirit is our arabon, our down payment, unto redemption of His own possession." Eis epinon teis doxeis autu. Exactly the same phrase. You got to get it, Paul says. You got to get it. It's three times. Verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. "Unto the praise of His glory. Unto the praise of His glory. Unto the praise of His glory." This is one God-centered God. We're talking about the purposes of God here, not the purposes of man. If you ever needed a text to figure out what makes God's heart beat, it is God that makes God's heart beat. It is the glory of God that He's after. He's doing everything, I'm going to argue now, and I'm at step one, from predestination to consummation, in order that His glory would be praised. This is C.S. Lewis really stumbled over this. He said to him, as he read the Bible and he got it right, he sounded like an old woman asking for compliments all the time. And he didn't believe it till he was 29 years old. And to read his wrestlings with why he did come to believe it in Surprised by Joy and his book on Psalms was very helpful and eye-opening to me. Why these vain-sounding texts I mean, if I came to you here and said, my one goal in this whole conference is that you would praise my glory, you would just walk out. That's what God's saying. People really stumble over this. And the fact that they stumble over it should cause you to want to preach on it with all your might. Because it's solidly biblical. It's at the center of the Bible. The aim of God in predestination and everything else is the praise of His own glory. He is vain. Or is He? Why is it not vain? Okay, we're getting there. We don't do everything at once. We just create some dissonance here first, before the resolution happens. Let's go to number two, creation. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. And the Lord knows where I'm going, which is why He didn't just strike me dead. Isaiah 43, 6, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. For my glory. There it is again. Old Testament version. Only creation now. We're into history now. That was prehistory in the Godhead, predestination under the praise of His glory. But now we're talking creation. Why did He make us all? Why do you exist on planet Earth with your peculiar introverted personality, I'm told? 80% introverts in this organization. Why does that kind of human being exist? Very simple. So Bible translation will happen. Thank God for introverts. It is a wonderful thing to see an organization created to help people like that find meaning in life. I just love you for it. Raise your hand if you know Steve Blewett, Papua New Guinea folks. I taught Steve Greek 25 or 30 years ago, and I watched this man, smart, but so quiet. It was so quiet. I wondered, will he ever get married? And where can he fit? Has he found a place here with Wycliffe? It's just so good. And I had other people who I thought they could never sit still in a hut for 11 years over a book and a fire. Where did I get that? Oh, yes. Why you exist. And this text tells you why you exist. You exist for the glory of God. Very dangerous way to say it, because that is taken by some people to mean to make God glorious. The word glorify is a very ambiguous word in English. Those five words, glorify, beautify, tend to sound like we are making it glorious. I mean, if I said, let's beautify this platform. Where's the flower? You know, let's beautify this platform. It would even make it more beautiful than it is. If you say, let's glorify God, do you mean make Him more glorious than He is? You do not mean that, I hope. So what do you then mean? And the best analogy I have for figuring out how to say it is to take the word magnify. Now, magnify is ambiguous. You can magnify in two ways. You can magnify with a telescope or a microscope. If you magnify with a microscope, you make teeny little things look bigger than they are. If you do that with God, if you magnify God that way, you blaspheme. Make Him look bigger than He is? No way, you can't do that. But if you magnify God like a telescope, what does a telescope do? A telescope takes things that look little. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. Appear as big as they really are. That's what you're supposed to do with God. You are on planet Earth to magnify Jesus Christ the way a telescope magnifies stars. To most of the people in the world, if he is on their radar screen at all, he's a teeny little spot. God is teeny in most people's lives. He gets little teeny 1% of their thought, usually when something goes bad and they get mad at him. And your job on planet Earth with your personality is to so live, so work, that that little thing becomes big in people's hearts and minds. You'll never make him look like what he really is. You can't ever measure up to that. But you sure can try and work at it. So that's creation. We are created for his glory. He predestined us for the praise of his glory. He created us to magnify, glorify himself. Now, number three, incarnation. Romans 15, 8 and 9. Could go to other texts, but let's do this one. Romans 15, 8 and 9. Christ became a servant. So here he is. Here's the eternal, ever-living, ever-existing, pre-existing, eternal Son of God, incarnate in Christ as a servant to the circumcision. That is, he became a Jew. Christ became a servant to the circumcision to show, here's a purpose statement, God's truthfulness. And that's God-centered purpose, but there's more. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, so Christ came to confirm promises, so God is trustworthy. And, second purpose, in order that the nations, the Gentiles, might glorify God for his mercy. Christ became a servant to the circumcision. He was born under the law, born of woman, born a Jew, entered history, the Word made flesh, in order that the nations might glorify God for his mercy. So, if you ask what are the logical relationships between mercy and glory, this text says mercy serves glory. Don't get it wrong. You get the mercy, God gets the glory. He shows you mercy not as a terminal point in history. Things don't terminate on you. They redound or rebound off of you back to God. So as mercy comes on me, back from me is reflected the glory of God. My whole life has been devoted to figuring out how that happens. That's why I've written almost everything I've written, to try to describe what that rebound looks like without becoming legalistic and without becoming self-exalting. And I call it Christian hedonism. And we'll talk about that in maybe the third or fourth session coming. That the way it rebounds is joy. Treasuring, cherishing, delighting, resting, trusting. Incarnation is for the glory of God through his mercy. So now we've seen three of them: predestination, creation, incarnation, all of them unto the glory of God, unto the glory of God. And these are God's purposes now. Keep in mind, I'm looking for God's purposes, not your purposes. I was raised in a home with 1 Corinthians 10:31 being on my agenda day in and day out from my daddy, and I thank God for it. Whether you eat or drink, Johnny, do everything to the glory of God. Whether you eat, whether you drink, son, your sexual life, your mental life, your financial life, your leisure life, your busy life, your vocational life, son, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what does God do and why does he do it? Okay? Don't lose me here. Don't let me lose you. We're talking about what does God do. I want you to get God's God-centeredness so that when you hear about your God-centeredness as a duty, you will know what it is rooted in, what it is planted on. God's God-centeredness. Number four, propitiation. Romans 3, 25 and 26. God put Christ forward. So now he sent him into the world, and now he's going to offer him up. In death. He's going to give his own son. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. Romans 3:25, God put Christ forward as a propitiation. That word means a covering or an appeasement of wrath. This is God's solution to the number one problem of man in the world, namely that God is angry at man. God solves the problem who is God. The mercy of God solves the problem of the wrath of God. God rescues you from God. That's the gospel. God rescues you from God. Too many people in third world countries and America think God rescues us from the devil. He does. That's not the main issue. It's a secondary issue. God rescues you from the wrath of God. It would not take a cross to rescue you from the devil. All he has to say to the devil is, go into a pig and drown, and he will obey. Or he could say, drop out of existence, and he would drop out of existence. He does not need to kill his son to solve the devil problem, but to solve your scorn that you have brought upon the glory of God by your sin and accept you into his Vesuvius, wild, flaming, holy presence without consuming you, he must work out a righteousness in his son's life, work out an atonement for your sin, clothe you with that righteousness, forgive all your sin, and then welcome you. That takes a divine incarnate dying son. The devil, he can dispense with like that. In fact, one of the biggest problems in theology to me, I wrote a whole chapter in a recent book on saving us without destroying the devil. Why did he do it that way? Why not just say to the devil, go to hell and be done with it? He's going to do that someday, you know. You might say, oh, the devil's got a free will. He can't do that. Well, baloney. He's going to do it at the last day. He's going to cast him in the bottomless pit. He's going to say, get out of here, be done with it. You've had your chance. It's over. In fact, that's the wrong way to talk about it. The devil is beyond chance. He's not going to be redeemed. God doesn't let him here in the hope that he'll get converted. Now, I'm not going to answer that question for you, but you need to wrestle with that. Why is there a devil? For goodness sakes. All you have to do is read the Gospels, right? You translate the Gospels. What manner of authority is this? This a new teaching? He commands the demons and they, what him? Amen. Well, why doesn't he just tell them to leave me alone? And leave you alone, for goodness sakes. Just tell them. Why? Well, isn't that something that he doesn't? He saves you in this age and lets you go on being harassed like crazy until the decisive moment when he will dispatch the devil and all of his hosts into that place for which he prepared them. He prepared for them. Matthew 25:46. I stopped in the middle of the sentence. Keep reading. God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness. That's what I'm after. So propitiation, this sacrificial offering of his own son, is to what? To demonstrate God's righteousness. God is the issue here. God is the issue. That he might be both just and justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. Christ had to die because God's glory and righteousness were at stake. To vindicate the righteousness of God, he put his son to death. The death of the Son of God is radically oriented on the value of God and his righteousness. And Americans take it and turn it exactly upside down and make me a diamond in the rough. And he found me, and he'll do anything to buy me, including killing his son. Well, I'll tell you, if that's the primary way that you think about the cross, you are deeply infected with American religion rather than biblical religion. Because God put his son to death to vindicate the righteousness of God in saving unworthy sinners. The cross is an echo of the measure of my unworthiness. People that go to the cross and see it primarily as an echo of their worthiness are undermining grace. The accent of the cross everywhere is, if it took this to save me, I must be frightfully corrupt to the core. Salvation or propitiation is for the vindication of the righteousness of God. Well, I got to make short work of these last two, because I don't want to take you beyond where I'm supposed to. Sanctification, Philippians 1:11. It is my prayer, Paul says, that you may be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Oh, yes, I want that. Which come through Jesus Christ. Yes, that's the only way I could ever bear any fruit. Through Jesus Christ. And here's the last phrase. Unto the glory and the praise of God. If God does any work in your life to keep you on the field, to keep you humble, to keep you holy, to keep you chaste, it's to the praise of His glory. He's doing it for His own glory. And lastly, let's go to the end of the age now, where we're all tending. The consummation, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. Here's the second coming. Why is He coming? What would you answer a church if they said, preach a sermon on why Jesus is coming back? Where would you go? What would you say? Here's where I'd go. Verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 1. Those who do not obey the gospel will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day. Now why? Here's the purpose clause. To be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed. When have you last heard a sermon or a lesson or read a chapter or heard anybody in a devotional say, Jesus is coming to be marveled at. Jesus is coming to be glorified. He's coming to be made much of. Jesus is the center of His coming. And the reason we don't talk like that is because we're so scared of making Him sound vain. We're just scared of saying what the Bible says. Because we're so thoroughly man-centered. If we're not the center of the second coming, we don't know how to put it in language that sounds like good news. So I close with a question, and I'll be back. I'll be back with the answer, or at least an answer, and you judge if it's the answer. Wycliffe are critical people, and so they judge. I can tell how delicately all these procedures are being handled here, because you're a certain kind of group. And so I want to handle you delicately as well. I will commend an answer to you. And the question is this. If God is as God-centered as the purpose of predestination and creation and incarnation and predestination and sanctification and consummation seem to say, why would anybody be attracted to such a God? Because He sounds like a megalomaniac or a vain person. And how can that possibly be loving? And if He's not loving, why would anybody want to get near Him? And the answer towards which I'm going to point you is, what makes you feel loved? To be granted to make much of God or to be made much of? What makes you feel loved? To be given the treasure who God is or to be called a treasure? Let's pray. Father, I pray that You'd help us sort these things out, because You're not sinful, and You're not ugly, and You're not unattractive. You are infinitely, gloriously, holy, beautiful, attractive. And the problem lies with us. And I just pray that my own heart and our own hearts will be so shaped into God-centered hearts that we would find in Your self-glorification our satisfaction Catch us up into it, Lord. Make us part of it, I pray. For the sake of the nations who operate in such darkness in regard to these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.